I ask you, please, to turn to the third chapter of Ephesians. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I have a desire tonight to speak on five words. The great apostle said he would rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. And these five words you will find in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. In verse 19, the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. In verse 20, the wonderful ability of God. And back again in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Five words. We have to learn and lay to our hearts that Christianity exists in the region of the superlative. A peace that passeth all understanding. It was mentioned in prayer, a glory that excelleth, a joy that is unspeakable. And there are many more which your mind roving over the scripture will recall that Christianity exists in the region of the superlative. And you will have noticed that in every one of these five words that we've read together, we get a superlative. And the little exercise that I have tonight is to show that superlative as these words are, they are inadequate to convey the greatness of the theme that is before the apostle. As it were, infinitive has to be put into these words. And one's desire is that we might enter a little, at least, that these five words might be. It has helped me for a good many years in seeking to understand these words, to see them in relation to Solomon. Solomon had a glory. Solomon in all his glory, says the scripture. But in New Testament, in Christianity, we have a glory that exists. Solomon had peace in his kingdom. Neither evil nor enemy occurred. But in Christianity, a peace that passed. There was joy in Solomon's reign. You remember, every man under his own vine and his own fig tree. Eating, drinking, making merry. The Queen of Sheba had to bear testimony. Happy are thou. Happy are these thy men that stand continually before thee. Hear thy wisdom. But it's only a faint picture of what we brought into Christianity. Joy unspeakable and full of the glory. But when we turn to these words, my friends, and I want to concentrate on these words, I want to seek to show that whatever comes before us in Solomon is inadequate to convey the wealth that is found in Christ Jesus our head, and the impression of that blessed man, rest on my spirit. I hope it may rest on yours also. Let's begin then. The unsearchable riches. Now, I'm not unaware that very many attempts have been made to put over something of this wealth, pauperizing the grandees of this world, reducing the revenues of the nations to a paltry pittance. But I believe these attempts are all extra-biblical. And we do well to take our thought from the Scriptures. And I venture to say that there's enough in the Scriptures and enough in the meaning of the original words to convey something of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hearken. Solomon was a wonderfully rich man. Listen. Gold for the things of God. Silver for the things of silver. Brass for the things of brass. Iron for the things of iron. Wood for the things of wood. Onyx stones and stones to be set. Stones of glistering colors. Precious stones in abundance. Marble. It was the wealth of a David, now in the hands of a Solomon. And for what purpose was it used? It was in order that he might build a house for the Lord. And the Scripture says that it might be exceeding magnificent. Not for man, but for Jehovah Elohim. Doubtless that house, my friends, had in view another house. And we read of it in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. It was when I came to look into the meaning of the word unsearchable that I was set on this track. The little word unsearchable has as its root meaning a step or a track. When Romulus founded Rome, 753 AD, I'm drawing upon memories of 40 years, so I may be wrong. I believe he took a yoke of oxen and he went round the seven hills of Rome and he said, "This is Rome." The thought of the track here is taken from the Greek or Roman world. If you came into an inheritance, my friends, you stepped it out. And in this verse, the unsearchable riches of Christ bring before us the thought of stepping it out, tracking it out. And what is the extent of the track? We get the breadth, things in heaven and on earth. We get the length from eternity to eternity. We get the height, no place too high for him is found. We get the depth, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. It just can't be tracked out. And the apostle is seeking to bring before the heart, in the Spirit's power, the wealth that is in Christ. He is led by the Holy Spirit to choose this word. It can't be tracked out. And that is the wealth that is found in the unsearchable riches of Christ. I pass on quickly to the second. The manifold wisdom of God, verse 10. We talked a little about this in the reading. It was agreed that there was a great deal in this verse that we do well to pause. Dear Davy Horn used so frequently to say, Sila, pause and think. You remember there's a doxology at the end of the 11th of Romans, perhaps one of the most profound in the scripture. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. There was perhaps a little doubt in the reading, but it seems clear from this verse that the manifold wisdom of God is in connection with ascension. A verse that helps me in connection with this verse is in the 139th Psalm. Remember there, concerning the body, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. No doubt the human body might be seen in that verse, but there's also another body that we're introduced to in New Testament language. And there we read, curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Formation is going on in the hearts and lives of the saints. And this is connected with wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man in all the earth. They came to Solomon. My dear friends, the wisdom that was found in Solomon is more concerned compared with the wisdom that is found in Christ Jesus our head. Listen. God, in the midst of a hostile and contrary scene, is leading saints individually, educating them, schooling them, bringing pressure to bear on them, yea, and giving them wonderful encouragements in the pathway. Why? In order that there may come to light the precious features of Christ in the company. This little word upon which I now focus has got an English equivalent. You won't find it in your dictionary, but it's been imported into the scientific jargon of the day. Poikilitic. It's used by the geologists. It seems that if they have a stone that interests them, they cut a very thin section, a thousandth of an inch thick. And when they examine it under the microscope, they come across betimes little clusters of highly coloured crystals. I picked up the telephone. I spoke to the geology department. I said, now, can you confirm this word, poikilitic? Oh, yes, he said, we speak of poikilitic enclosures. I said, thank you very much. Goodbye. My dear friends, in this world there are poikilitic enclosures. As God looks upon conducting, I hope Springvale Hall, Burley. There are little poikilitic enclosures. And I think, in the light of our reading yesterday, God is looking for the features of Christ, meekness, and lowliness, and long-suffering, for bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in it. This is connected with wisdom, my friends. If I had the problem of deciding what was the best path for you, the best life to live, the best death to die, what a mess I would make of it. But thanks be to God, as we look out to the future, we're in touch with a shepherd whose wisdom never faileth and whose eye is never dim. Our confidence is in Christ. And in this little word, this manifold wisdom of God, the Greek, may I just use this, the little word manifold occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It's sometimes described manifold, sometimes divers. Here, manifold, there's a little word poly put in the front. Many-sided, many-colored wisdom is now focused upon everyone of the people. I pass on quickly to the third word, the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Love, the strongest force in the universe. We're hearing a lot about love in the 20th century. Sloppy, sentimental love. But the scriptures present to us a love, the love of God, the love of Christ. And it should never fail to charm our hearts. Beloved friends, listen. This is a love that is strong. As strong as death. This is a love that is sympathetic. That knows what glorious trials mean. For he has borne the same. This is a saving love that's been into death. This is a love that is now administered from the glory. We know it. But in this scripture that we've got it, that we've got before us, we know it. But there's always a great region beyond that we haven't yet learned. And that's the little thought that's behind these verses here. The knowledge surpassing love. We were singing about on Lord's Day morning, weren't we? How great thy grace. No mind of man can grasp that love told out in suffering on the tree. And again, if I may quote another hymn, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. There's a word here, my friends, that opens up a great region beyond. And again, one would say, if the Lord tarry, and even if he doesn't, one can see before us shining a great vista of possibility as we drink more deep into this knowledge surpassing love. Now I have said that the little word is beyond. Cast a stone. Fire an arrow if you like, but it's beyond. How far beyond? I was reminded of a little verse. I rather think it was a great favourite of Dr. Sutherland. So it'll be known as a doctor. I'm not sure that I can quote it, but it's like this. If we, with ink, could the ocean fill, that's it. And were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man strive by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though writ from sky. They're all feeble attempts, my friends. There's a great beyond in the love of Christ. But as we look out on the future, whatever it might hold, of pain or pleasure, we can put our feet down confidently, firmly in this, the love of Christ. Pass on to the fourth. We come to the exceeding ability of our God. We're used in this 20th century to the thought of power, horse power, brain power, black power. But God's power, like the apostles, is unto edification and not unto destruction. Power was manifest, we've often heard said to us, in the creation of the universe. He spake and it was done, commanded and it stood fast. I can think of five other words with the understand, and he made the stars also. They're not bad five words, are they? Power, my friends, but the greatest power that's ever been evidenced, seen in this world, was when God raised that blessed man from among the dead. He lives. And because Christ lives, the whole living company will be brought into association with himself. Power, my friend, is able to subdue all things unto himself. In this little passage, I just ask you to notice the build-up of the word. He is able to do. He is able to do above what we ask. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask. And if you read Mr. Darby's translation, he just doesn't think this is quite adequate. He says, far exceedingly above. And then as a final attempt, above all that we can ask or think. In our local Bible reading, we've recently had the pleasure of a very gifted linguist. And we came to this verse in our Bible reading, and I said, Ronnie, this student is guilty of tautology. Daniel, he said, there's nothing wrong with the student. The difficulty is to convey the force of the subject in hand. There are limits of language, my friends. It's because of the theme that is before the Spirit of God. And that's what we have in the chapter. Now the fifth point that we come to in this chapter is the effect of all this upon the apostle, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. He developed what we might call a shrinkage. The balloon was pricked. A rampaging lion in the ninth chapter of Acts. He was brought low. And the grace of the man in the glory The one who elects in Psalm 22 said, I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men. And these despise of the people brought him down. I like that little figure, you know. One may borrow an Old Testament figure. Concerning the manna, it was like hoar frost upon the ground. Next time the frost comes up in Kentucky, just have a wee look at it. It's very small. May I be a schoolmaster for a moment? You get small, less, least. Greek is very sparing with its comparatives, its superlatives. Usually, if it wants to convey a superlative, it uses the comparative. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? But the greatest of these is love! In the original, it's the comparative, not the superlative. But when the apostle here is doing his best to convey less than the least of all saints, he coins a word. Small, less, least, there's a superlative. And because the superlative isn't great enough, he adds a comparative again. Least of all saints. I looked up the lexicon. And the Greek lexicon said, this is permissible in a poet, but in one who writes prose, it is faulty. He evidently didn't know what it was to get down in the presence of the man in the glory. My dear friends, I'm almost finished. But one can see in the day in which we live that we must, as helped of God, seek to be maintained in our spirits, consciously in the sense of one whose name is wonderful. Join all the names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to set the Saviour for. And if we are maintained in the sense of himself, we won't be able to get too low. May I just give one little point in connection with being maintained there? Isaiah, when he saw his glory, it had the effect of bringing him low. Woe is me. Job, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. Repent and dust and ashes. Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. May we be preserved. In Philippians chapter 2, it's an interesting thing that the one who was in the form of God was here in the form of a servant. And one ventures to say that if this matter of smallness isn't with us, we'll cease to be any use as servants for the Lord. May I say this rather feelingly as I close? In 1969, I believe it's possible to have a conversation for an hour in which we're engaged with the departure and the deficiencies of the day. In the Christian circle, in the world, spare a thought. Beloved sister, brother, after an hour of seeking to minister to some of the appalling cases of need that we're meeting on every hand, creatures of desperate need. But how far, my friends, are we seeking to get down underneath it in order to bring to them the glories of Christ, not only for the converted, but for the sinner? May we be found still serving God in our day and generation.